Let's take our Bibles and turn to Isaiah chapter 8. In Isaiah chapter 8, which we can call the chapter concerning Maher Shalal Hashbaz, that is to say, the second son of Isaiah, God speaks to his people and he warns them here because they have refused his voice, his quiet, peaceful voice, he will send judgment upon them. The people of Israel, because of their sin, were in trouble. And in order to get out of their troubles, they were seeking earthly remedies for their spiritual predicament. You cannot solve your spiritual predicament by an earthly remedy. It must be a spiritual remedy. And as I was thinking about this chapter, the thought came to me that the prophets did not only foretell the future, nor did they merely foretell the coming of the Messiah, but the prophets were also spokesmen for God to call us back to God. There's a famous question and answer. What do the scriptures principally teach? That's the question. What do the scriptures principally teach? The scriptures principally teach us who God is and what duty he requires of us. What we are to believe concerning God and what is our duty towards God. This is what the scripture teaches us, so that we do not use the books of the prophets as a kind of a horoscope, but rather in the prophets, God is speaking to us, and through these life examples that he has in the prophets, he is showing us the way back to God. And so in verse 13, he said to his people, "The Lord of hosts, him you shall hallow, let him be your fear, and let him be your dread." They were afraid of their earthly enemies. God says, if you fear me, you will have no need to fear your earthly enemies. Put your spiritual priorities first. And the result will be in verse 14, he will be as a sanctuary, but a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense to both the houses of Israel, as a trap and a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. To those that would not heed his voice, he would not be a help to them. The same God that would be a help to his people would be a tripping stone, a trap, a stone of stumbling for the disobedient. The same sun, as one writer put it, the same sun that melts the butter, hardens the clay, it bakes the clay hard. So God doesn't change, but it depends on our attitude towards him, whether we benefit and are blessed or whether we find it is to our detriment. A prime example of this is Yehuda in the upper room at the Seder. Yeshua, our Lord Yeshua, took the Afikoman. No, was it the Afikoman? No, it wasn't. It was the morsel. He took the morsel and he put it in the mouth of Judah. And for all that mark of love, we read, Satan entered into Yehuda. So we have to beware of what our heart is like towards God. And another thing that they were doing was, well, if earthly alliances don't work, we saw that earlier on from verse 11 through verse 18, which the paragraph can be entitled True and False Allegiance. There was also in verses 19 through 22 the example of true and false trust. Well, they said, If earthly alliances won't work against the enemy, let's consult the psychics. That cry goes up still today, doesn't it? We are not as modern as we think. People are still saying, let's consult the psychics. So God now warns the people against reverting to the occult. Anything but going to God for help. Let's try earthly alliances, earthly treaties, earthly leagues, or let's try the occult. But anything but to trust in God. So from verse 19 to 22, God speaks to such people. And when they say to you, seek those who are mediums and wizards who whisper and mutter, should not a people seek their God? Should they seek the dead on behalf of the living? To the law and to the testimony. If they do not speak according to this word, it is because there is no light in them. They will pass through it hard pressed and hungry. And it shall happen when they are hungry that they will be enraged and curse their king and their God and look upward. Then they will look to the earth and see trouble and darkness, gloom of anguish, and they will be driven into darkness. There's the fate of those that seek the powers of darkness. They themselves are driven into darkness. It is a dangerous thing that even God's people do, to consult the occult. I had a friend who was a pastor in northern BC. If you can say Prince George is north, it's more or less the middle of BC, but we say it's north. He got a panic call from some teenagers, young Christian people, who had been playing with an Ouija board, and it had got the better of them. And they were terrified of it because they couldn't touch it anymore. There's some evil power to it. So they called him, and he had to deal with the situation. And of course, he reprimanded them for dabbling in the occult. That should not be at all mentioned amongst God's people. They learned a sharp lesson. It was of God's mercies that none of them ended up demon-possessed because of it. And so here in verse 19, God says, when they say to you, seek those who are mediums and wizards, that is, a sinful alternative to seeking God. Isn't that what Saul, king of Israel, did? Isn't that why God slew him? The verdict is given by God in his own word. It is because he sought after a witch that God slew him and turned over the kingdom to David. The familiar spirits mentioned here, mediums, are those that impersonate the dead. The evil spirits are capable of doing that. And God says, have nothing to do with that, nor with those who are called wizards, those whose knowledge is acquired by evil means. In the Torah, God strictly forbids us from having anything to do with such evil powers. Let's look at Deuteronomy chapter 18 from verse 9 through 14. Deuteronomy 18 from verse 9 through 14. In this chapter, God says, you do not seek after these evil spirits. I am going to send you the one whom you should seek, and that is the Messiah. Deuteronomy 18 verse 9. When you come into the land which the Lord your God is giving you, you shall not learn to follow the abominations of those nations. There shall not be found among you anyone who makes his son or his daughter pass through the fire, or one who practices witchcraft, or a soothsayer, or one who interprets omens, or a sorcerer, or one who conjures spells, or a medium, or a spiritist, or one who calls up the dead. For all who do these things are an abomination to the Lord, And because of these abominations, the Lord your God drives them out from before you. You shall be blameless before the Lord your God. For these nations which you will dispossess listened to soothsayers and diviners, but as for you, the Lord your God has not appointed such for you. And later on through the prophet Jeremiah, he said, do not be dismayed at the signs of heaven. It is the heathen that are dismayed at them. And you are not to copy the heathen in their ways. He describes the sounds that these psychics make. He talks of them as whispering and muttering, calling up the evil spirits by the sounds which they made. God says, on the contrary, instead of seeking them, should not a people seek their God? Of course, they should seek their God. This is our duty. Amos, the prophet, if we turn to Amos chapter 5, God put it another way. But it amounts to the same thing. In Amos chapter 5, verses 4 through 8, God says the same to his people through that servant of his. Amos 5, verse 4. For thus says the Lord to the house of Israel, seek me and live. But do not seek Bethel, that's where the idol altar was, nor enter Gilgal, nor pass over to Beersheba, for Gilgal shall surely go into captivity, and Bethel shall come to nothing. Seek the Lord and live, lest he break out like fire in the house of Joseph and devour it, with no one to quench it in Bethel. You who turn justice to wormwood and lay righteousness to rest in the earth, he made the Pleiades and Orion. He turns the shadow of death into morning and makes the day dark as night. He calls for the waters of the sea and pours them out on the face of the earth. The Lord is his name. He is talking to those people who consulted the stars and their horoscopes. He says, you shouldn't be consulting those things. These are the things that I made. You are to consult the maker of these things. He made the Pleiades and Orion. He turns the shadow of death into morning and makes the day dark as night. Seeking the creature, worshipping the creature more than the creator who is blessed forever. This is the thing that God is denouncing in his word. The question he puts is, in verse 19, should they seek the dead on behalf of the living? How ludicrous to go to the spirits of the dead and to seek to get instructions from them on those that are living. Seeking the dead for counsel on behalf of the living. It's ironic, isn't it, that even God's people are found doing that? Remember the disciples who came to the tomb? Why did they come to the tomb? They came to the tomb to embalm the body of Yeshua, which they thought was still lying there. And what did the angels say to them? Why do you seek the living among the dead? And too often, we tend to be like that. When people look at us, they think that our service was a funeral service. I remember there are some services that are just like that. I remember my pastor telling me that there was a little girl who came to her with her mother to a church service. And it was so solemn and it was so dull, she kept nudging her mother. Finally, her mother turned around and said, what is it? Mom, she said, where's the body? Well, too often we're laughing at ourselves. Certainly there ought to be solemnity in our services, but ought there not to be rejoicing? Are we worshipping the Lord that is risen? He is not here, he is risen. That's what the angels told the disciples that came. So we certainly rejoice that he died for us, but we rejoice also that he rose again from the dead. And God says, here is my remedy, verse 20. To the law and to the testimony. That's where you will find all the answers for all your spiritual needs. There is no spiritual problem that you will not find the answer to in the Word of God. What was the trouble with those two disciples walking on the road to Emmaus? The Lord put it like this to them. Senseless ones, and slow to believe all that the prophets have spoken. If they had taken in everything that the prophets had spoken, they would have realized that it was exactly the predetermined counsel and foreknowledge of God that Messiah should die and that he should rise again. But they didn't see that. They had missed it. It was their blind spot. And when he had expounded to them all things concerning himself in Moses and in the prophets, their hearts burned within them. There was no longer any problem. They couldn't wait to finish their dinner to return to Jerusalem to share the good news with the rest of the disciples. So the answer to all our needs is in the Word of God. And here's God saying so himself, to the law and to the testimony. That is to say, the law is God's will laid down for us. God's will for holiness in his people. And his testimony is his faithfulness displayed by living examples. The law and the testimony. Not only God's rules, but also living illustrations of how those rules can be kept, how they have been broken, and how we may escape the same mistake. To the law and to the testimony. And God says in verse 20, if they do not speak according to this word, it is because there is no light in them. Anyone who does not keep God's word as his supreme authority has not got light. As Lionel was underlining, in the festival of Sukkot, there's plenty of light. In the festival of Sukkot, in the days of the Second Temple, they had golden candelabra in the temple courtyards. And they used to light up these candelabra in the evening when it was dark. The whole of the temple area glowed from the light of those lamps. It was at that festival of Sukkot that the Lord Yeshua said, I and I alone am the light of the world. That's the force of his statement. I only am the light of the world. He that follows me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. But when people don't give God's word supreme place in their affection, in their life, if it isn't the supreme authority in their life, God says it is because there is no light in them. They're still in darkness. It's very important not only to have God's word in our heads, but in our hearts. And it should also control what comes out of our mouth. Because out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh. And so God says here, if they do not speak according to this word, our speech should be regulated, it should be dominated by the word of God. So that we learn what to say and what not to say. And God says, if they do not speak according to this word, it is because there's no light in them. They do not have real faith. Remember how Isaiah spoke to King Ahaz in chapter 7 and the second half of verse 9. After passing on God's promise of deliverance to Ahaz, deliverance from Ahaz's enemies, the Lord says to him through Isaiah, if you will not believe, surely you shall not be established. But in the Hebrew, there's that little word, ki. If you do not believe, it is because you are not established. That's the force of the Hebrew. In other words, you're not established in the Word of God, and so of course you do not have faith. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. To the law and to the testimony. And today we need to issue that trumpet call, not only to the world, but more particularly to God's people. A good friend of mine said, I observe with sorrow less and less of our people coming to the meetings with their Bible in their hand or in their pocket. They can leave it at home. It can collect dust. No wonder the people of God are in a spiritual predicament today. We need to get back to the place where the Bible is our treasured possession, where we don't go anywhere without it. To the law and to the testimony. And what is the outcome of trying earthly remedies for spiritual maladies? What is the outcome of trying to consult evil powers instead of the Holy One of Israel? He says in verse 21, they will pass through it, that is, they will pass through the land on the way to exile, hard pressed and hungry. And then whom do they blame? The evil spirits that misled them? Their evil advisors? Oh no. They blame their God. And it shall happen when they are hungry that they will be enraged and curse their king and their God and look upward, looking up in vain for deliverance. Perversely passing on the blame that they should take for themselves. Jeremiah the prophet was put in prison by the king. Jeremiah the prophet had been sent by God to tell the king and all the people in Jerusalem, if you persist in disobeying God, the enemy will besiege you and destroy this city and this temple. The false prophets raised a crowd against Jeremiah. They almost lynched him and they threw him into jail. How dare you say such things? These false prophets were going around saying, it's all right, you shall have peace. Jeremiah is a panic merchant. Don't listen to him. Now Jeremiah was standing before the king. The king had pulled him out of prison secretly to consult him because the enemy was around the walls of Jerusalem, exactly as the prophet had foretold and warned. And Jeremiah said, where are now your false prophets? Where are those that told you that this city will not be given into the hand of the king of Babylon? The king was silent because those miserable false prophets had run away to hide themselves. They never say they're sorry for uttering false prophecies. We've got them today. And in the name of God, I would like to caution you not to accept what these people say. Self-appointed prophets, we've got them around us. They say, the Lord told me to tell you. Well, the best thing you can do with that is to say, I'll take it on advisement. If it happens, I'll believe it. Because that's what God says in Deuteronomy 18. When a prophet says something in the name of the Lord and it doesn't come, he has spoken it presumptuously. You're not to believe him until it happens. Jeremiah said, I told you and it's happened. Your false prophets told you otherwise and it has not happened. Where are they now? Strangely enough, the king was kinder to those false prophets that had misled him than he was to Jeremiah, who had told him the truth. So we find man is irrational. And instead of saying, thank you, you were right, he gets mad at you for having told him the truth. Have you ever had to warn someone and to exhort them, if you go this way, you'll screw things up in your life? When it happens, do they turn around and say, I'm sorry, you were right? No, they don't. They're mad at you because you were right. And this is how perverse man is in his sin. they will pass through the land hard-pressed and hungry. And then in verse 22, then they will look to the earth and see trouble and darkness, gloom of anguish, and they will be driven into darkness. So the whole thrust of this passage is, put your trust in God. Set your faith in His word. Then you will have light. You'll have light on your ways. And you will not experience this misery, this darkness. This is where unbelief leads. The Lord Yeshua was speaking to His people after that. Roman centurion had counted on behalf of his servant. The Roman centurion said to him, Lord, I'm not worthy that you should come under my roof. All you need to do is to say the word, and my servant will be healed. Because I know what it is to be under authority, and I recognize that you are under authority. I, under authority, am able to command, and my commands are executed. You have authority from your heavenly Father, and if you say something, it will be done. The Lord Yeshua marveled at this Roman centurion. He turned around to his people and he said, I have not found such great faith. No, not in Israel. But then he went on to say something more alarming. He said, the day will come when there will be many who will come and feast with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven, from the north, from the south, from the east, and from the west. But you yourselves, because you have no faith, even though you are members of the nation of Israel, will be in darkness, outside. That's what Isaiah is saying to us here. If we do not believe in God, if we don't trust in Him with all our heart, the day will come when we'll be outside in the dark. And once we're outside, there's no coming in. So this chapter ends. Then we come to chapter 9. Of course, these chapter divisions were put in there by people subsequent to the writing of this scroll, centuries later. So we continue without interruption. In chapter 9, God begins by saying, nevertheless. And in saying that, He says, although my people deserve all that has come upon them, I will put limits to my judgments. And that's that glorious word, nevertheless, for all that, for all the fact that they have sinned against me, I choose to give them another opportunity for blessing, for deliverance, for salvation. And in chapter 9, verse 1 to 7, God introduces the light of the world, the Messiah. But then from verse 8 through 17, Israel's continuing impenitence and defiance. So the chapter ends, verse 18 through 21, with the dire consequences of having refused to trust God. But it begins with a dazzling promise. Nevertheless, the gloom will not be upon her who is distressed, as when at first he lightly esteemed the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. Grace superabounding where sin abounded. That's in the language of Romans. Through the Messiah, grace superabounds over man's sin. God limits the judgment. He had already said that through Moses. If you go back to Leviticus chapter 26, verse 44 and 45, God speaks in an astonishing way here, a wonderful way. Leviticus 26 is a chapter that speaks of the blessings for obedience and the cursings for disobedience. And then God says, when I have done my worst against my people Israel, I still have mercy reserved for them. Leviticus 26 verse 44, yet for all that, when they are in the land of their enemies, I will not cast them away, nor shall abhor them to utterly destroy them and break my covenant with them, for I am the Lord their God. But for their sake I will remember the covenant of their ancestors, whom I brought out of the land of Egypt in the sight of the nations, that I might be their God. I am the Lord. Previous to the covenant of Sinai, there's the covenant of Abraham. And subsequent to the covenant of Sinai, the covenant of Abraham is reasserted. So that the covenant of promise precedes and it succeeds the Sinai covenant. The Sinai covenant, as the Bible tells us, was added for a time. It was a temporary covenant. As a covenant, the law it inculcated upon us is something that is now written upon our hearts, the same law that was given on the tablets of stone. But now we're under the covenant of grace, and God says, this covenant of grace I made with my people through their ancestor Abraham before I gave them the Sinai covenant, and it will reassert its dominion after the end of the first covenant. When the second covenant comes into play, there's the teaching here. He says, the gloom will not be upon her who is distressed. Speaking of the gloom that came upon them because of the invasion of the enemies that took away some of their tribal territories. Verse 1, as when at first he lightly esteemed the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. When the Assyrians invaded the land of Israel, they came from the northeast, because that was the route of the Fertile Crescent. They always had to follow that route because that's where the water was for their troops and for their animals. They couldn't come directly west from where they had their city because that meant crossing the desert. So they would come from the northeast. And the first territories they would broach would be the territories of Zebulun, the tribe of Zebulun, and the land of Naphtali. And then following that, as he says in the second half of verse 1, and afterward more heavily oppressed her by the way of the sea beyond the Jordan in Galilee of the Gentiles. Galilee was originally Gentile territory, but Solomon's friend Hiram gave him some of that territory as a gift. Now, why is it that the word nevertheless is here in verse 1? Nevertheless, the gloom will not be upon her. It is because of verse 2. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in the land of the shadow of death, upon them a light has shined. They were in their own darkness. They deserved to be. But God says, I will send them light so that they will not continue to walk in darkness. The people that walked in darkness, literally in the darkness, a darkness outside, darkness inside, they have seen a great light. They had sought to cure their spiritual maladies with earthly remedies. God says, here I pose before you, I present before you the spiritual remedy for your spiritual needs and for your spiritual predicaments. In chapter 28, he will be saying the same things. Don't make a covenant with death and an agreement with hell. It will not stand. I lay in Zion for a foundation, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. He that believes shall not be ashamed or make haste. All the way through, we see man's sin in trying to solve his own problems and God interrupting and saying, this will not work. Here's the way that you need to go. This is what will work. I give it to you, I present it to you, I offer it to you freely. The language of God throughout the scripture is, whosoever will, let him take the waters of life freely. The bread of life, the water of life, freely offered to us by the Lord of life. The Lord is always rebuking our foolishness. Even as Christians, as believers, as messianics, we tend to think of God last when we have a problem. What's the first thought that comes to us when we are overwhelmed with a new situation? Is it, I must tell the Lord, as the old spiritual has it? Too often, what can I do about this? What answer can I find about this? The first thing to do is to take it to our Heavenly Father. Say, Lord, I have a problem, and you are interested in my life even to the minutest detail. Not a hair of my head falls to the ground without you altering the record of the number of hairs left on my head. Well, if we have to do with a God who numbers the very hairs of our head, he is not beneath considering all our needs, all our problems. And so we turn to him. We learn through our trials, first of all, to go to him with our situation, and then under his guidance to seek the remedies that he proposes. This is how God speaks here. The people who walked in darkness, I have sent a great light to the people who walk in darkness. To those who dwell in the land of the shadow of death, I have sent a light. And that light, God willing, next week we will have to look at it. That light is the Messiah. The darkness, the light. It's interesting that God speaks about it as the light in this passage from verse 1 through 7. Upon them the light has shined. And that light is the Messiah, who's named in verse 6 as Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Through him they will obtain the peace they desired. Through him they will obtain the salvation that they needed. This is what God is promising. I was talking about this to a Jewish friend who is no longer in this world, and he said, of course, this doesn't apply to us. We are not in darkness. You may be, but not us. We are the children of Abraham. We are not in darkness. It was so difficult to try and speak to him, I just couldn't get through to him. He was convinced that because he was a physical child of Abraham, he was not in darkness. But this very passage speaks to the children of Abraham first, and it tells us that man, sinful man, whether he is Jewish or Gentile, is born into this world in darkness. And that there's only one who can end that darkness, and it is this son, this child, that is mentioned in verse 6. Next week, God willing, we're going to look at how God describes him. For now, we'd have to close just with a word of prayer, and then please feel free to interact if you have any questions or comments. We've got about 10 minutes for feedback.